To 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you take your own copy of God's Word and turn there with me. If you didn't bring a copy of the Bible, that's fine. You'll find a pewback copy just right in front of you, hopefully. And if you take that Bible and turn to 967, hopefully you'll be at least in the vicinity, if not on the page that we're going to start in. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 14 and read into chapter 7, just the first verse. In my opinion, it's an unfortunate chapter break. So I'll just keep reading to chapter 7, verse 1. But begin in chapter 6, verse 14, and you follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine. 2 Corinthians 6. God's word says this: Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of God. Let's go to God now in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do bow in your presence today, seeking your face and your smile. We seek your blessing, Lord, because we desperately need it. We are a sinful people, and we live in a sinful generation. We are people that by nature have rebelled against you, and we have gone our own way like sheep. We have sought to make ourselves God and to follow our own dictates and our own desires rather than follow your law. And so we repent of our sin, and we ask you to work in us hearts that are pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, that you would conform our desires and our passions to the things that you desire and to the things that you are passionate about. Father, I ask that we would be people who have a single-minded purpose to do your will and to honor you by our lives, by our actions, and everything about us. Whether it's what we think or do or say, Lord, we desperately need to be a people that testifies in this dark generation about the kingdom of light that has come upon the world. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would continue that work among us today. Father, we would be bold to ask that your Holy Spirit would begin that work in the lives of those who are here today that have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, that you would show them Christ in your word, and that they would come to the end of themselves and come to put their full trust and hope and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the perfect substitute for sinners, and the risen and ascended and exalted Savior. We ask above all else that Christ would be glorified in our midst. And Father, I thank you so much for your mercies to us. You've said that if you have given us your dear Son, it's a small thing for you to give us with him all things. And we certainly are people that can testify to the unbelievable number of blessings that you have just poured upon our heads. And even so, in the summer, Lord, we were grateful this week for rain, that you have sent rain to water this earth and to cause food to grow, things to grow that we might continue to eat and be nourished. I thank you for your mercy to farmers and to all of us who depend on on water from the heavens. What a good God you are. And you're good in this way because you send your rain not just on the righteous, but also on the unrighteous. I ask that that would be a testimony today, Lord, of the fact that you are a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Father, I thank you for the ways that you've blessed us, a number of us, by allowing us to have vacations this summer, rests, time to get away and to relax and to be with family and friends. Father, we think of all the folks who recently have returned from such a vacation. We think of the Motts and the Jacobs and the Wilsons and others, and we're just grateful to you for your goodness in allowing them to see the beauty of your creation, for allowing them to enjoy rest and relaxation. Lord, I ask that you would now call us together back to get into the activity that you've called us to. Having been refreshed by you, may we now engage in your ministry and in your calling. You're good to us, Lord, and so we thank you for that. We ask for your mercy to be upon those who are hurting and those who are sick. We're praying especially for Jerry Varney's brother David as he appears to be in his last stage of life here, battling with all kinds of cancer. And we do ask that you'd be merciful to him and that you would, if it's your will, touch him and heal him. But if it is not your will, if it's in your plan that this is his now his time to stand before you, that you would please, Lord, give him the clarity of mind and of soul that he could know for certain that he would stand before you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I ask that you would minister this gracious peace and hope in the midst of a difficult time. Bless Jerry and Gail as they seek to minister to their family. Lord, we just ask that you'd raise us all up in health and in strength so that we might honor you and serve you and pour out our lives for you. We ask again now, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit and change us from the inside out. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we've been going through this last few weeks, a little mini-series here on some of the rhetorical questions of the Bible. The Bible is actually loaded with these rhetorical questions, which you know, hopefully by now, are not actual questions. They're not genuine questions that seek an answer. They're more like statements. It's a different kind of a way to make a point, to make a bold statement of fact. And usually rhetorical questions are used to remind us of something that is obvious that somehow, for some reason or the other, we've lost sight of. It's very easy for us to lose sight of real obvious truths in our day-to-day lives and to then live in the light of rejecting or forgetting those truths. And so the Bible very graciously but startlingly uses rhetorical questions to remind us of the obvious truth. Our passage today comes from 2 Corinthians. I hope you're still there, because the stuff that I want to show you comes directly out of this passage. This is one of the few letters, number of letters, actually, that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This was a city in Paul's day that was very big. There was probably something like 600,000 in its population. It was a very wealthy city. They had lots of trade, lots of GDP. And it was also a very wicked city. This was a hub for all sorts of vices and all sorts of depravity. And so it actually became, over the course of time, an insult to call someone a Corinthian, just because that name and that place had become so associated with evil that to Corinthianize or to be a Corinthian was a huge insult. It's kind of like, it's similar to what happened with the city of Crete. Okay, Crete You know, eventually that became so associated with reprobate, lying kind of people that over the course of time, if someone called you a Cretan, that was an insult to you, right? You Cretan, you're from Crete, and the way you're acting, it's an insult. I hope our little village never becomes so evil that it's an insult to call someone a Dan's villain. I hope that never happens. But the gospel had come to Corinth. In the midst of that darkness and wickedness and evil, it had come. And people had been radically saved. They'd been transformed by the power of the gospel. And a church was established in that city. And Paul spent some time there, and others did, strengthening that church, establishing it. But in due course, that church, even those Christians in that church, had become very heavily influenced by their pagan neighbors and surrounding culture to a large degree. You know, the Christians there had begun to lose their grip on some obvious truths about God and about Christianity, about Christian living. So, for example, Paul had to write them to address the issue that there was actually someone in their congregation who had an intimate relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. And that's a particular sin that even the pagans think is across the line. You know, even like wicked people in Corinth are thinking, ugh, no, that's not right. And yet, this Christian man in this church was engaged in this kind of behavior. Obviously, he had lost sight of some very obvious, obvious truths. But the list goes on of church problems. You read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and there's all sorts of problems. People are visiting prostitutes, claiming Christian freedom. They're engaged in worship at pagan temples, mixed in with idolatry. It's horrible. They had a very selfish way of using their spiritual gifts in order to promote themselves. They had a selfish way of participating in the Lord's Supper, something that's supposed to point exclusively to Christ. Somehow they were turning that and making it all about them. So all sorts of problems, and all of these problems come down to the fact that they've lost sight of something that is just so obviously true, and they need these letters from the Apostle Paul to remind them, sometimes strongly, shock them back into recognizing the truth that they had lost sight of. So in our passage today, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to look at another area in which the Corinthians were sinning. And this is a particularly relevant area because I believe that is an area that we Christians in our day often sin in. This is a sin that many, many professing Christians commit with a high degree of frequency in our own day. And so my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would use the rhetorical questions found in our passage to sufficiently rebuke us and warn us by reminding us of the obvious. I won't be so cryptic. I'll get very specific in a minute, but let's just take a look here in our passage. And the passage breaks out nicely into two different sections, and so this is how I'd like to break out the rest of our time together. We're going to look at this passage under two headings, and the first is the restriction, and then second, we'll look at the reasons for this restriction. Okay, so the restrictions, and then, the reasons. You'll have to be patient with me and my voice. I did a very unwise thing, and in Sunday school, I thought it'd be a good idea to sing along with the ladies, the soprano section. It wasn't very smart. Here's the restriction. Very, very simple. No surprises here. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever." Here we have what biblical scholars call a command. A command, okay? And a command is an authoritative declaration. It's a directive from a superior that must be obeyed. Please also forgive me for being so basic, but I need to be basic because, again, all of this comes down to we sin because we forget and we lose sight of and we lose hold of the obvious. Now, you know that this is a command. You can see it clearly. It's structured as a command. Do not. And if if it helps you to just rephrase that into Old King James, you can say to yourself, "Thou shalt not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever." And maybe you'll be able to see it more clearly that this is a command. I'm going over this so basically because it seems to me that many, many people treat this, we can only judge by their subsequent behavior, but they treat this as if this was just a mere suggestion, that the Apostle Paul is just giving some good folksy worldly wisdom on a matter, you know, as an older person. You know, it's a pretty good idea. It's not really a great idea to be yoked together with unbelievers. No, friends, this, and we'll seek to understand it in a minute, but right off the bat, we need to know that this is a command from God through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And if we do not obey this, we sin. That's about as basic as Christianity gets, okay? So we want to make sure that we understand this command so that we're not guilty of disobeying it, right? If you have a heart for the Lord, if you want to please Him and do His will, then we'll need to understand what this means in order that we don't disobey it. The only thing really potentially difficult about this command, about this restriction, is that Paul uses a metaphor. He doesn't speak in crystal clear kind of straightforward black and white language. He uses a metaphor, and obviously it's one that his original audience would have understood, right? They're familiar enough with this expression, this term, this metaphor, that they would understand clearly what he's talking about. But it's a little bit harder for us, separated by time and culture, to know. So we want to make sure we understand what exactly does it mean to be yoked together. Yoked together. Well, it's an agricultural metaphor. It's taken from farming, okay? And you know what a yoke is. It's that device, usually a big, heavy, in their day, probably a wooden device that attaches around the necks of animals, beasts of burden, often oxen, in order to tie together two of these animals so that they can be able to work in the same direction, to, you know, kind of harness their strength and work unified in order that work could be accomplished, typically plowing or what have you, related to agriculture, okay? This is most likely an allusion to one of the commands that God gave to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant through his servant Moses. In the Mosaic Law, we read, this is Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, the Lord God commands, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Now, there's probably all kinds of things that could be said about that particular command, about what it's pointing to and signifying. But one of the things that we should just see right off the bat is that this just makes good sense, right? This is just wise. It's gracious of God to give these wise commands because that it doesn't work. It wouldn't work, really. Now, you can understand some poor people that didn't have two oxen or even two donkeys, but they had one ox and one donkey, that they'd be tempted to do this. But the command is such that it restricts you from doing it because it's just not a good idea. I mean, the two animals, ox and donkey, they're just so different. They're different in terms of their strength. They're different in terms of their dispositions, their natures, right? It's just not a good idea. You know, they have different work ethics. The donkey probably wants to goof around the whole time, and the ox is just strictly business. It doesn't work. Now, some of you are not farmers, so I felt like I should give you a different analogy, one that you might be able to see a little bit easier. And so imagine that we had a church picnic, okay, and after we have our chicken, barbecue chicken, we engage in some of the church picnic-y kinds of games that people typically play. Suppose we organize a three-legged race, okay, and we're going to now partner people up. And so let's partner up. You're going to think I'm crazy, but so many visitors today that I'm going to ask you to come up, okay? I won't make you do the three-legged race, but let's partner up. Brian Jacobs, you come up here. And Noah Gibson, you come up here too. Just stand at the front just for a second. This illustration only really works if people know can see you, okay? Sorry, Noah, to pull this fast one on you. Okay, so let's imagine that we're playing the three-legged race at our church picnic, and now we're going to take Noah, and we're going to take Brian Jacobs, and we're going to tie their legs together. We're going to yoke them together, okay? And then they're going to have to run down to the finish line. Okay, you gentlemen can be seated. Thank you very much. I hope we get the picture. How's that going to work out? It's not. Brian, for goodness sake, Brian's leg is like 10 times the length and the width of Noah's, right? Brian takes one step for every five that Noah takes. And they have totally opposite dispositions. Maybe you couldn't see this here, but it's true. And how do I don't know how to put this, but Noah is very, very sweet. Okay? I'm not saying that Brian's not sweet, but when it comes to a game, you know, Noah doesn't quite have that killer instinct. You know, that competitive edge that Brian probably has. And so, you know, they might win the race, but if they do, chances are that Noah's going to have some pretty horrible grass stains and maybe some broken bones in the process. I don't mean to pick on Brian. You know, that matchup isn't fair to either of them. It's not fair for Brian. It's not fair for Noah. It's just not right. In the same way, we who are Christians are commanded not to be yoked together, tied together, fastened together with someone who is not a Christian, with someone who is an unbeliever. That is what the command is saying. But still, we might not be exactly sure what is implied by being yoked together. I mean, that still is a metaphor. What exactly does it mean? Yes, so we can't be connected in some way with people who are outside of Christ if we are Christians. But does this mean that we can't have any association with unbelievers at all? And this certainly can't be, because Paul wrote in an earlier letter to the Corinthians, he says, do not associate with sexually immoral people. So yes, he said this, but then in 1 Corinthians, he explains what he meant by that. He says, I didn't mean that we shouldn't associate with sexually immoral people of the world, unbelievers, because if I meant that, it would mean that you'd have to leave the world. You couldn't have any dealings with, you'd have to become Amish or someone that just totally separates. And Paul says, I'm not saying that. I meant that you're not supposed to associate with someone who calls himself a Christian and is sexually immoral. You're supposed to discipline that person, send him out of your church and not associate with him. And so Paul isn't saying here, we're not told in this command not to have any non-Christian friends, not to associate with them in any way. Because if we were going to do that, we would be totally unlike Jesus Christ. Jesus, you probably know, earned something of a reputation among the religious people in his day because he ate and he drank with people like the dregs of society, people that were looked down upon as sinners, prostitutes. Jesus associated with these people and had friendships with them and sought to show them truth. He earned such a reputation that he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's what people associated Jesus with, which I'm sure wasn't an insult to him, but it was meant to be. And so if we're going to be anything like our Savior Jesus Christ, we also ought to be people who have friendships with sinners. And we associate with them in that way. So it can't mean that. That's obviously not what's commanded here. What is? And we get some help from the synonyms that are used in verses 15 and 16. Okay, so he'll say this a different way. And if you just look at your passage here, in all of these rhetorical questions that we'll look at in just a second, there's different synonyms. That's saying the same thing, just using a different word of what he's talking about. And he says, first of all, partnership, fellowship, accord, agreement, portion or lot, depending on your version. Again, agreement, this idea of accord and agreement in verse 16. And I think what Paul's getting at here is that the command is that we are not to have the kinds of relationships that go above and beyond mere friendship, but rather are real formal and intimate associations and partnerships and linking up in a real meaningful way with people that we are so unlike when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay. Again, I'm not being specific yet, and either is Paul. In fact, Paul's not specific at all. I want you to see that this is a general command, that this is a general prohibition, restriction. And there's all sorts of ways that the Holy Spirit might apply this to you. It's not just talking about marriage, for example, or dating. Okay, it's talking about any number of situations that might arise where you're forced, or where it seems like you're forced, to be in a real close, intimate fellowship and partnership with people that don't share your same Christian values. That is what is being prohibited. And so, of course, this would apply to things like business partnerships and relationships. When you have to agree with someone who co-owns your business about the direction and the ethics and the values of that business, you are not to do that with someone who doesn't share your values or your ethics that are given to you by the fact that you are God's child, that you're a Christian. Okay, there's all sorts of areas that we could talk about. It's a general, it applies across the board in lots of different scenarios, but I do want to, for the rest of our time here, I do want to narrow in on probably the most common application of this, and that is in the subject of marriage. Dating and marriage and what have you. I want to talk, if you'll just agree with me that this is a general command that applies in different ways, in different situations, and one of them is marriage, then I do want to focus just today on marriage and how this would apply here. Because as I alluded to earlier, this is one, despite the obviousness of this command, this happens to be an area of disobedience for a lot of people, a lot of Christians. I've noticed this in my short ministry, in my short 31 years. I've noticed this over and over and over again, that people disobey this command. They lose sight of the obvious truth, and they disobey this command by marrying a non-Christian, if they're a Christian. Now, there's two different ways that this scenario might come up, that you're married to a non-Christian. Two different ways that that could happen. And one of them is that both partners were unbelievers when they were married, and then sometime after their marriage, maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years later, one of the partners is converted, has experienced the grace of God and is saved, okay? And now they would be considered unequally yoked. They're yoked together in that intimate relationship, but it's unequal because now this person is a Christian. That happens, and that happens a lot, right? Thankfully, the Bible gives us clear instruction, clear direction on what the Christian spouse ought to do in that situation. Very briefly, I don't want to get into all the details of this because it's not really what we're focusing on today, but very briefly, if a person is in that situation, the command to them, the direction from the Lord is, do not seek to be divorced. Every person should live in the condition, in the scenario in which they're called. And so you're to remain married to your unbelieving spouse. And there's all kinds of grace here. There's also an exception. Jesus says that, through the mouth of Paul, that if that non-Christian can't handle the fact that the spouse has changed so radically and says, this isn't the woman that I married. She's just so different now that she's a Christian. And if that unbeliever wants to leave and be divorced, the instruction for the Christian is don't be a roadblock to that. You ought to let that spouse leave because we're called to peace. But if that partner is willing to live with you, then you're to love him or her, your partner, you're to love them, you're to pray for them and bless them. There's specific instruction for women who are Christians in that situation that you shouldn't seek to nag him into the kingdom or think that you, with your words, your constant words, can convince him and change him. Rather, it's your conduct and your character and your modesty and your humility and the respect and love that you give him that's going to woo him, if anything. It's going to woo him, and God is often gracious in that scenario. So that's one situation that might give rise to unequally yoked partners, when one partner becomes a Christian at some point in the marriage. There's another one, and this is the one that we're focusing on, and that is when marriages are unequally yoked or mismatched right from the get-go. I want to highlight this particular application because, as I said, it is so, so common. I don't think it's just anecdotally what I've seen in my experience. I think it is a common across the board. And if you'll permit me to make this observation, I do so with a little fear and trembling, but this is a sin that is often most commonly committed by Christian women. Now, I don't know how that grabs you. It might sound off to you, but I believe that there are certain sins that particular demographics of people commit. So, for example, you teenage boys and you men, beginning in September, we're going to have a Sunday school semester devoted to particularly male sins, besetting sins that males typically commit. Now, I would never say that only males commit these sins, but these are sins in which men are particularly and commonly guilty of committing. We could have a Sunday school class for a whole year, okay, on besetting male sins. But let me just mention one, if I could, that women are particularly prone to, and it's this one. Especially, it seems to me, when a young lady reaches her late 20s or 30s, or perhaps she's recently widowed, or maybe been widowed for a long time, yet she's still of marriageable age, and she begins to see that her prospects are not very good. not because of anything to do with her. Hopefully she understands that. Rather, just there's not a lot of young guys, young, solid Christian guys around. There's just not. And she wants to be married. And what's very, very tempting for her to do is to begin to compromise, to begin to settle on someone that she shouldn't marry, maybe even an unbeliever, because she doesn't have any other options, really, or so she thinks. And it's this is very pernicious because we can, and I'll expand this out now to all of us, not just women, but all of us can so easily justify our sin. It's just so easy to do. And when you're in that difficult situation, it's easy to say, well, he doesn't mind when I pray at the restaurant, and he comes to church with me. He respects my religion. And, you know, maybe he can, I'm really hoping that I'll have a good positive influence on him. And I'm really trusting the Lord. I believe that the Lord will save him. It's just a matter of time. We settle for the slightest little bits of hope that we can latch onto. We say, well, he was raised Presbyterian, as if that has any standing whatsoever with his current spiritual condition. I could go on and on about this, but I better not. I'm just saying that this is far too common. Our Christian churches are full of unequally yoked people, couples, and it's not all. It's not even mostly because a person's been saved after the fact. It's because people have sinned right from the outset and attach themselves and yoke themselves to an unbeliever in clear violation of the scripture. And so my burden today, my heart, is for you young people, you children and you young people and you young adults, maybe some of you who are single widows or older people who would like to be married. My burden is for you because I do not want you to sin in this way. You know, if I open up the floor here, not actually opened up the floor, but if I invited people to the microphone to share testimony about the difficulties and the struggles of being married to an unbeliever, we could go on for hours. I'm confident of it. Even among the people in our own church. And people, older people, would plead with you younger people to heed this, to learn from their mistakes, to learn from their sins because of the heartache and the difficulty that comes with not following the Lord's command and his will in this and every other matter. And so perhaps there'll be opportunities for those conversations just one-on-one. But I've called this point the restriction so that you'll keep in mind the fact that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're going to commit yourself to following and obeying Jesus Christ, and you're a single person, then you have instantly narrowed your dating pool and your marriage pool by a huge percentage. Okay? This is just the fact of the matter. Until the Holy Spirit revives our nation, this is just the fact of the matter, that an already difficult thing of picking a spouse is narrowed significantly and is made much more difficult by the fact that you're restricted, if you're a Christian young person, to only marrying in the Lord. The Christian life is restriction. There's places you can't go. There's things that you can't do. Now we're seeing there's people that you can't date or marry. And because who's interested in just dating for the sake of dating? You ought to be dating young people with the singular purpose of marrying, of finding a partner that you can spend the rest of your life with. Your dating ought to be purposeful. So this applies to dating as well. You shouldn't even consider someone that's not a Christian, even for dating. But so I say we're restricted as Christians. We're restricted, but it's a gracious restriction. God isn't withholding good things from us. This is what we're tempted to believe, right? But Psalm 84:11 tells us that the Lord bestows glory and honor. He withholds no good from those who love him and who walk uprightly. If you're a Christian, there's no greater earthly blessing than to be given a godly spouse. It's the greatest gift that you could ever have. And likewise, on the other hand, one of the most difficult things that you could ever experience is having a spouse that you were not aligned with about the most important things. And that is Christ. Okay, well, I could go on and on about this, but obviously I can't. So I want to move on to the reasons. The reasons. And this is where we come into contact with our rhetorical questions. This is really what's brought us to this, is because we're interested in seeing some of the rhetorical questions of Scripture. And here, there's a bunch of them. There's five rhetorical questions, and they are used to give us the reasons for why this is commanded of Christians, to not be yoked together with unbelievers, okay? And the function of these rhetorical questions is to show the obvious reasons, the obvious nature of the reasons. And so a young person asks, well, why can't I, if I'm a Christian, be married to a non-Christian? And the answer is, it should be, it's obvious. It's just clear. It's obvious. But the thing that's going to do that work and do that convincing and that arguing for you is these rhetorical questions. If we can see the obvious nature of these things, well, there's your answer to the question, why a Christian can't marry a non-Christian. Okay, so let's look at just some of the, we don't have time to look at all of them, but let's look at one of them, or two. We'll see how it goes. What fellowship has light with darkness? Okay, this is a rhetorical question. We've talked already, Rob's mentioned some wise words about light and dark, and in Scripture, this is an image that's used all the time. It's very, very common. Darkness refers to sin and evil. Light refers to the truth of the gospel, and it's what shines in a person's life in order to bring them into the truth. And so we are children of the light. We're in the kingdom of light, not in the kingdom of darkness, if we're Christians. That's where we were, kingdom of darkness. And we did all of our evil deeds in the dark. It was just characterized by darkness. But you think about just, don't think about this spiritually yet. Think about this just physically, scientifically. Okay? We've got light and we've got darkness. Some of you have been camping recently or out west, seeing the Grand Canyon. And you know that if the sky is cloudy and you can't see the stars, you know that it gets really dark out there. I mean, the night sky is just black. If the moon's obscured and if the stars are obscured, it can be so dark out there that you can't see your hand, like, right in front of you. And you know what happens the instant you turn on your Coleman lantern, right, or your flashlight, your big LED flashlight? Instantly, the darkness just scatters. It's the light that chases it away. There, you can't have darkness and light. I can just picture this. Dave Miller, our brilliant scientist, is probably going to give me some scenario in some black hole or something where you can have this. But let me just say, generally speaking, it wouldn't be a black hole. But generally, you can't have, as soon as you have light, you by definition don't have darkness anymore. The two things just don't hang out together. They can't. It's impossible. And in the same way, it's impossible. It ought to be obvious that people of the light, children of the light, just can't hang out in close, intimate fellowship with children of the darkness. There's an incompatibility here. And all of these tell us that one of the reasons for this restriction is just the sheer incompatibility of the partners. That's your point there, sub-point if you're taking notes. It's just incompatible. Light is not compatible with darkness. You know, these dating sites and whatever, eHarmony, they brag about compatibility, and they're able to find matches on 29 points of compatibility, and that'll make for a really great relationship. This passage is telling us that the obvious truth is that there's no compatibility between Christians and non-Christians in marriage, since that's what we're talking about. Just like there's absolutely no compatibility between light and dark. You can't have it. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is based off of a Hebrew word that they think means worthless. And over time it became associated with Satan, because obviously Satan is worthless. And so it became kind of a formal name for Satan, another name, a.k.a. Belial. And the question is, what accord has Christ with Belial? They're obviously rivals, right? I'm interested in rivals because I love the Olympics. And our family, we're Olympic junkies. I'm not embarrassed to say. But in the spare time that we have these weeks, we're watching all the different sports coming from Rio, and it's awesome. It's amazing. And we particularly love the swimming. We're big Michael Phelps fans, and now we're big Katie Ledecky fans. But I don't know if some of you saw this, but Michael Phelps, over the course of his career, has developed some big-time rivals from other countries. And one of them is a young South African named Chad Leclos. And there was video of Chad Leclos shadow boxing right in front of Phelpsy there in the warm-up room. And you see this disgusted look on Michael Phelps's face. Can you imagine those two guys that are just constantly at each other, competitive rivals? Can you imagine them going out for a beer afterwards? Just hanging out as buddies? Absolutely not. They can't stand each other. Can you imagine Jesus Christ buddy-buddy with Satan, Belial? They're just hanging out. You know, publicly, they're all like opposites. But when they get together, they're just hanging out, playing cards. It's ridiculous, right? It's a totally absurd notion. You see Christ when he comes into contact with Satan's demons in the New Testament, in his ministry, those demons just instantly shriek, and they're wanting to get out of there. They're like, send us away from you. Have you come to judge us before the appointed time? There's incompatibility between Christ and between Satan. If you can see that, hopefully you should be able to see the obviousness of the incompatibility between those who are in Christ and those who are children of Satan, their father, the devil. The saying is, I think it's a common saying at this point, but if a child of God marries a child of the devil, you should expect to have problems with your father-in-law, right? There's no accord. Christ has no accord with Belial. One more here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Absolutely none. Can you imagine temples erected to Baal or all of these other pagan deities brought into the temple of God? I mean, it was bad enough in Jesus' time when the Jewish religious leaders started trading money and animals in the temple precincts. What did Jesus do? He literally flipped out. And it was righteous for him to do that. It was righteous indignation, because how dare you turn my father's house into this house of robbers? This meat market, this trading post. And how much more so if it was full of idolatry. There's no relationship there whatsoever. And if you can see the obviousness of that, you ought to see the obviousness of the fact that there's an incompatibility between those who are called the temple of God and those who are basically idolaters. If you're not in Christ, you have made something else your God, and you're chasing after something else. You're an idolater. How could someone who has given himself or herself to follow Christ be yoked together and linked together in the most intimate of relationship with someone who's an idolater? It's unheard of. So that's the main set of reasons, and this is what the rhetorical questions show us. They show us the obviousness. Really, the answer is, if you ask why should unbelievers and believers not get married, the answer really is, duh. But Paul trots out five of these rhetorical questions in succession, just piles them one on top of the other so that we would see the, yeah, I guess it is a duh. But there's another reason. And with this, I'll just mention this briefly, although I don't want you to mistake this. This is the heart of it. This is the substance of it. And that is to be reminded, if you're a Christian today, you need to be reminded of who you are and why it is that you are who you are. You are, as this text tells us, verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. This is amazing that God has now made his presence and his dwelling among us and in us. It's not represented by some building out there, as marvelous and as glorious as that building was, but now people who have come to Christ, who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus, now we're called the temple of the living God. This is where he dwells. This is where he resides, right? And the reason that he does this is because he is a faithful God. He has made unbelievable promises, very great, very precious promises, first to the nation of Israel, which ultimately points to the promises that he was going to make for our sakes. And so all of these things, what he does here in verses 16 and 17 and 18, is he kind of mashes together a bunch of Old Testament prophecy and allusions that remind us of who we are and why we are who we are. And that is because God has purposed to redeem us, to make for himself a people for his own praise. And he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called us out of slavery to sin and set our feet upon a rock. And he's dwelt among us. He says, this is going to be amazing. I'm going to make a people, and I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell in them. What a marvelous thing this is. And it's only possible through the life and ministry and the substitutionary death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God can make his home with sinners like us, because he sent his Son to make his home with sinners like us and to die on our behalf that we might be right with God. And if this is who we are, there's also then a responsibility on us, something that we ought to freely and gratefully embrace because we're just so thankful for all that God has done for us in the gospel. And that is that we are to indeed and in fact come out from the darkness, to separate ourselves from sin and defilement, to purify ourselves, but to not allow ourselves to be stained by the wickedness and the evil that is still in this world. This is what God's called us for, and there is an active responsibility that we ought to do. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says, since we have these promises, do you see that he's drawing on this as a reason? Because of the gospel, because of these great promises, then we ought to freely and willingly and actively cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Do you fear God? Do you love him? Are you grateful to him for saving you and sanctifying you, young person? Well, then one of the ways that you can show that is by restricting your potential marriage partners to those who have likewise been called and saved by God. This is one way that you can show forth your love, and this is one way that you can live in faith. When it looks like there's no possibilities here, there's no one my age, who am I going to marry? I don't even come into contact with other Christian people of the opposite sex. You have entrusted yourself to a God who's done the great miracle of saving you and bringing you out of darkness. You think it's a big deal for him to save another person and bring the two of you together providentially and be married? You walk in faith. You obey. You trust and obey, young person. Because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Amen? Amen. May the Lord